Today we're going to look at that vision of God's judgment of the world, of nations, of civilization that Joel presents. And hopefully next Sunday we can look at some of the details through which Joel sees that vision. I'm going to begin with Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Last Sunday we saw how the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where King Jehoshaphat experienced this marvelous victory, how the Lord fought on behalf of his people when surrounding nations made a surprising invasion. And Judah was caught off guard. And what could they do but pray to the Lord? And Jehoshaphat presented the case before God for God to sit as judge over this battle and for God to pass judgment on behalf of his people. Now, the name Jehoshaphat we saw means that the Lord judges. Joel takes this up, this valley of Jehoshaphat, as the valley where the Lord judges. And there, as it were, he sets his tripod to look through the telescope of prophecy. And he brings into focus that last battle in which all the nations of the world are gathered together against God and against his people. And God rallies them to come up against him. And over that last battle, God sits in judgment over the world. Now, I would like to just take up that vision of God judging the nations in this last battle. You know, there's two sides to the vision of judgment presented to us in the Bible. On the one side, the far side, there is the eternal side. And we know that Jesus Christ will raise all the dead. And the dead in resurrection bodies will stand before him. And then we know that those who are wicked and who have been part of the seed of the serpent in fighting the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and then his people in him, will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the eternal side of judgment. But when you read the Bible, it's very clear that eternal side, which is the far side of judgment, has a nearer side, and that is that history itself moves towards a culminating historical judgment. And here God doesn't judge individuals standing before him according to their works, but rather God judges the collective works of the wicked, known as civilization that is idolatrous, that has opposed God all along and opposed God among his people. Now Jesus, he gave a vision for that historical judgment in which he likens the spread of the gospel of the kingdom as seed that is sown in the world. And it brings about in the world the sons of the kingdom, those who will inherit God's kingdom. But then he also sees the devil sowing his seed, his children. And Jesus teaches that all the seeds sown in this world must grow to maturity and unfold to its full fruition. And then the sickle is put in, and then the harvest is taken. And this harvesting process happens in history. But that final judgment will clear it up, and then everything is handed over to eternity. Those who are the children of God go into the eternal kingdom. And those who are the children of the devil go to be in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus made that very clear. You say, what about those who have died before that harvest? Well, do you realize that the significance of every person's life continues right to the end? Because if you live without God, you give your whole being to contribute to that development toward the final opposition to Jesus Christ, which will come to its fruition. And you know, I do believe that everyone who stands against Christ is going to contribute his life and have its full fruit presented in Antichrist and all the armies that fight God. If you fight God today privately in your life, you're part of the army that is building up. And when God judges the outcome of your life and the outcome of the civilization it was part of, you know, it's a judgment on the product of your life too. And so all works of men are swept away in that final historical judgment. It's true on the other side. If you die before the second coming, and if you're a believer in Christ, your life is built into the building of the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And when the church is finally manifested in glory, you have a part in that because your life is a part of that. And so I think we as Christians need to get a clear vision of this judgment. How, on the one hand, it's a process that happens in history, and then from there it goes over into the eternal judgment. Now, I would just like to back off a bit and just get us to look at that vision of judgment. And when I do, I realize something. I feel something in my intuitions that I'd like to share with you. And that is that in our culture, and even in the churches, we view judgment principally as a negative thing, only condemnation. And within our postmodern culture, the very concept of judgment is ruled out. You can be angry, you can be depressed, you can cut people out of your life, but don't you dare judge. And of course, by eliminating judgment, what our culture is really after is to eliminate the concept of sin. You can have psychological problems. They can be very destructive, but don't call them sin. And I do believe that this is all part of the hardening process that is going to hand civilization over to the final battle. But it's not just out there in the culture, which is postmodern, it's post-Christian. And I do believe that much of that view was incubated in churches and has prevailed in churches. Because if you listen to Christians, they mostly think of judgment only as condemnation and negative. And then they pit condemnation and judgment against God's love. And the good news of God excludes the note of judgment. And so a lot of churches actually press this agenda that in Christ there is no judgment. And judgment, for some reason, is an evil thing. And increasingly, people are removing it entirely from their idea of God. Don't you dare mention judgment. The world hates the concept because the world hates the idea that their behavior is sinful, and it is under judgment. And so I do believe in taking up this theme of judgment, we as Christians are up against the age. And this is where we need to plant our feet on the rock of Christ and Scripture. And we need to refresh ourselves in that biblical view of judgment. So what I'm going to do is refresh ourselves in that vision. And I'm going to begin with a note of judgment in the gospel as preached to the nations in Acts. And then we're going to pursue that theme through to Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I hope to end with a few reflections on how we as Christians, day by day in a practical way, live with this vision of judgment. So let's begin with the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. I should say, as you look up the scripture, which is our anchor text, I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures this morning because I have no authority on this subject. The authority is the Word of God. You can either read with me or just listen, but we're going to walk through quite a number of scriptures. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul here is addressing the Athenians. And I should say that Athens really is the mother, the very matrix of Western secular civilization. So right here where the whole culture of philosophy and arts was formed, Paul is now speaking to the city. And he is saying the times of ignorance, that is the times when nations, in their organized, civilized form, worship God, serve gods, and were united in idols. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now I just want to give an outline of this gospel announcement. First of all, it's news in real history. Paul is not simply talking about people's souls and that which happens hidden within themselves, locked in their own heart. He is talking about the nations on the stage of history and how God is presiding over history and now arresting history to lead it to its goal, to its end. In the past, before Christ, are the times of ignorance, and those are times when God allowed nations to go in their own way. He made the knowledge of God available to them, but he let them pursue their own way and their own wisdom, and they all walked away from God in worshiping idols. Then Paul announces the great present, but now. It's like the criminal was allowed to go and commit his crimes, and the detectives were watching him. And then there is the moment of arrest. But now, God is arresting the world. Not merely individuals, but he's arresting history, the whole world. And why is God arresting? Because God has fixed the day in which he will judge in righteousness. In other words, the court is set. The judge has taken his place. The court day is fixed, and God has arrested and is arresting the world. Now, that day is the day in which God will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ has been appointed by God, publicly displayed to be the judge in righteousness, not merely of individual souls, but of civilization, of the whole world in its social organization away from God, around its false gods. And when did God appoint Jesus to be judge? When he raised him from the dead. And he is seated at God's right hand. And that means he's seated at the right hand of the throne of heaven of God the Father to be the executive to carry out God's judgments and his reign. And so Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God as the appointed judge. So the judge has been appointed, and the day has been set. And now the nations are called to their day in court when they will be judged by Jesus. Very few Christians actually preach that. Have you ever heard that really preached? We kind of avoid that theme. And this is the heart of the gospel to the nations. Now, why is Jesus the appointed judge? Because God raised him from the dead. Because ultimately judgment, we'll see, has to do with the judge awarding those people who are righteous the grant of life. And ultimately, what God will give us through Christ in his final judgment is resurrection life. And only in Jesus Christ is that eternal life attained. And that is why Jesus is the one to judge in righteousness, the righteousness being that right relationship with God in which God gives eternal life is resurrection life. And all who are outside of Christ will have the judgment turned against them because they have resisted, they have opposed God's justice in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that Paul preached in Athens, the very cradle of the civilization which we have had unfolded before us in the 2,000 years after Paul gave this message. Now, the gospel is according to the Old Testament. And interestingly, this announcement of judgment and righteousness is taken straight out of Psalm 96. So I'm going to take you over there. And I think it's good for us to see how the gospel is anchored in the Old Testament. It begins in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And I can see Paul as a converted rabbi, the apostle, reading this and getting here the command to proclaim the gospel among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And if you were to read Paul's message in Acts 17, that's precisely what he addresses. The nations have gone after these worthless idols that are not God. And he announces to them the God who made heaven and earth. Now go down to verse 13. For he, that is the Lord, comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You'll notice that the reason why the world is called upon to sing to the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, is not because God made the world simply, but because God comes to judge in righteousness. And Paul takes that expression, that God will judge the world in righteousness, right from verse 13. In other words, in the Old Testament, what we see is this. The vision of God coming to judge is not seen as a negative vision. Ooh, God is coming to judge. That scares me. We're all really feeling condemned right now. No, in the Old Testament, the vision of God coming to judge was good news, and it made the people of God rejoice. It made the temple choirs sing, bring out the harps and the lyres and the pipes, and sing to the Lord, for he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And so we ask, what's the good news in this? And so what we now need to do is step deeper into the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament view of judgment. And for that, I'm going to take you right back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. Moses here gives some instruction to judges. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court. After all, judgment has to be passed when there is a dispute, whether it be between two neighbors fighting over something, or whether it be between armies, or between God's people and the whole world. It always involves a dispute, and then the judge decides between them. And now Moses explains what that decision is going to involve. On the one hand, acquitting the innocent, and at the same time, on the other, condemning the guilty. In other words, judgment is not merely condemnation. It's also positive acquitting. Now, this word acquitting in the Hebrew, if you go back to read the Hebrew text, literally means to pronounce or declare someone to be righteous. And it doesn't simply mean to clear a person of charges against him, which acquitting means. It's a negative term again. The Hebrew word is very positive, and it's linked to this word righteous. And what righteousness is in the Old Testament, it's a relational term. And that is that a person is aligned in his active life to God in a way that is true to God as the source of life. And therefore his action is in line with life being given and secured as the gift of God. And of course, God aligns himself with his people by his word and by his law. And what the judge would do is he would look at the contending parties and he would say, who in the action, in the dispute, who is aligned rightly to God in a way that is true to God? And that's the person who is now in line with the grant of life. And the judgment must be given from God, by his word, through the judge, to grant that person the protection and the blessing of life. Now, on the other hand, when you look at the condemnation, it's looking at a person and seeing that that person's action is evil. And evil, again, is not a mere dark emotional term. It's very concrete. It means that this person's action is destructive of life, life in community. And therefore, that person is actually destructive. And to condemn is simply to assign to that person the outcome of his action. His action is destructive and would destroy life and community, and therefore he himself must be stopped and not granted the freedom and protection of participation in life, and therefore there is that judgment passed against him. So there are two sides to judgment. One is to declare righteous or to justify, and the other is to condemn. The first job of the judge in the Old Testament was not condemnation, but rather it's the positive side. The judge was a savior figure in that he was there to give a ruling on behalf of the righteous who have been injured. But he cannot give that ruling so they can have the full blessing of life in community without actually giving a ruling against those who would destroy. Because as long as you would leave these people in some kind of a postmodern inclusiveness, quite frankly, you're ruling on behalf of the righteous who are injured to protect them and to grant them full life, which is also community life, would be worthless. And that's why when the judge comes in, he is welcomed as a savior figure. The injured party welcomes him and loves to hear his verdict. It is given for him. The community must look to him and love him because he's the one who passes judgment on behalf of community to secure it against the destructiveness of the evil. And the only ones that would tremble at his judgment are the wicked, and they should tremble. It might actually bring them to their senses and lead them to a repentance. Now, this concept of judgment is applied to God in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Now, here Solomon has built the temple, and he is praying his great inaugural prayer. Now, God is enthroned above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, and Solomon is praying for different cases in which people will pray to God towards this temple. And then he brings in the dispute that needs to be settled in court in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house. Now, the idea is that a man has sinned against his neighbor, violated him. He's taken to court. Of course, the tendency of the criminal would be to lie. And human beings can't look into people's hearts, and even human beings can be deceived, especially if the criminal has the aid of a lawyer who sells his talents to subvert justice and to blind the eyes of the judges. Well, this person would have to take an oath. And that means that he has to stand before God, and he has to say, God is the judge, and may God judge me. So no matter what people say or see or fail to see, ultimately, the judgment comes from God. It says in verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head. And vindicating, it's the same word, declaring righteous, the righteous, by rewarding him according to his righteousness. In other words, God is the ultimate judge. And from heaven, believers, the believing community, will look to God to judge. And we're going to see how important that is, and that's upheld in the New Testament. And that is that, yes, among human beings, there's a lot that fails. We can't judge because we can't see the heart. We kind of walk around blindfolded often. But I'm going to tell you something. Nobody gets away with anything. God presides over all, and he knows all. And in the end, God will judge through Jesus Christ. But once again, God's action of judgment is not mere condemnation. It really begins with justification, God declaring those righteous who are in a right relationship with him, and then those who refuse. God will, in the end, condemn. Now, I would like to pause here. You only know God if you know him as a judge. If you reject God's role as judge, it's utter wickedness, primary wickedness. You don't know God. I'm going to make another bold statement. A preacher who, in preaching the gospel, does not give the good news of judgment, that judgment is inherent in salvation because salvation is delivered by the judge, that preacher is neglecting to preach the true gospel and maybe even goes as far as to preach a false gospel. Believe me, you cannot overturn this one. God is judge. Yes, we want to evade it. We would like to transfer the categories from the area of law, sin, and judgment over to psychology and therapy. But I'm going to tell you something. No matter what we do to emotionally minister and try to heal the people, underneath whatever therapy we give, there's the root of sin. And over it all, there's still God who's going to judge our lives at the root. That root, through all of the therapy and the psychological healing that we want to bring out, is still going to produce the fruit that will yield Antichrist and the full rebellion against God in history. Let's face it. And God will judge through Jesus Christ. And it's only Christians who uphold God in his judgment, because the Savior saves his judge. He deals with sin. They're the ones that are willing to let God deal with the root. And only when God deals with the root and makes us righteous at the root can we truly bear the fruit that God will take into eternal life, into his kingdom. I think we need a wake-up call here. Paul opens up this theme of judgment in Romans, where he teaches his gospel. And I would just like to now point out how this has opened up for us as Christians to focus our minds, because we need to learn this in order to know how to live with it. Remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul announces that the times of ignorance God overlooked. And that means there is a time that God assigns to people to go in their own way and do their sinning and show what's in their heart. But God doesn't interfere as judge. He really overlooks it all, and he lets them run. Now, Paul takes up this side of God's action as judge in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What Paul is dealing with is an abuse that is very common to human beings. And that is because God does not instantaneously strike us down when our conscience strikes us within. People think, oh, it's okay. I get away with it. In fact, I might sin, and God in his kind providence might let me succeed through my sinning. And how many people have actually got a windfall of wealth or other kind of outward blessings because of their sins? And then people get hardened, and they think that the kindness of God, the forbearance and the patience of God, means I'm okay. Sin is okay. God is cool with it. Now, Paul says, no. Yes, God shows this restraint. And I should first of all zero in on that word forbearance. That word means that rather than God striking with judgment right now, God withholds his wrath. And in withholding his wrath, he shows kindness. He still lets you live and go ahead with many of his blessings. And God is very patient and he's waiting, but he is withholding his wrath. But as we are exploiting that and abusing it, what happens is every sin that we commit, and especially the defiance of God's judgment and the abuse of his patience, it's building up anger and wrath, and it's building up and it's building up. And then Paul says, on the day of wrath, man, it's going to burst like a torrent. Don't fool yourself. Before Christ, it's only forbearance. And God's forbearance is not his justice. Remember that. Now there's a turning point. In Romans 3, verse 21, but now. Now that echoes Acts chapter 17, verse 30. But now. In other words, there comes a time when God arrests. When God says enough is enough, now I am moving in. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. In other words, God has stepped in. God has appointed the judge in righteousness, and God is arresting people, calling them to repentance and faith, calling them, first of all, to be saved from their idolatry and to be rightwise to God in relation to Him, that He as judge would declare them righteous. And that ties in with Joel chapter 2, verse 32, when the Spirit prophetically speaks, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is in light of the coming day of judgment. Now we go to the next part in Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atonement by His blood by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I just want to point something out here. You'll notice that Paul brings in this word forbearance, which connects with Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Paul does that very deliberately, because time is divided and people's lives are divided. There is a time when we are in nature's darkness, when we're born in sin and Adam's sin and we're wayward. There is a time in which God gives mankind collectively, the world, a period where He allows them to do their sinning. This is the time of God's forbearance. But in Jesus Christ, forbearance is over. Our salvation is not a matter of tolerance and forbearance. God doesn't simply say, I forgive you, by simply canceling the judgment. God doesn't say, it's all okay. Let's all just put up with it, with our nonsense, and be happy. No. In Jesus Christ, there's no forbearance. There's righteousness. In other words, idolaters are not tolerated. They're converted. They're rightwise to God. And people who live the outcome of their idolatry in sin, falling short of the glory of God, sin falling short of the glory of God is not tolerated in Christ. But we are aligned to hit the mark of righteousness, the glory of God. And I really think this is important, because one of the great sins that riddle Christendom is to downgrade God's grace from the manifestation of righteousness to forbearance again. And don't a lot of Christians talk this way? Oh, well, we're all in Christ. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter. And I'm going to tell you, that leads the church down the slippery slope, the gutter, into the wrath of God. Paul says, let no one deceive you, for these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Listen, there's no tolerance for sin in Christ. Christ died to rightwise us, not just to remove the punishment and the guilt, but actually to put us into a positive relationship with God that is true to God. The Spirit indwells us not to tolerate sin within us and say it's okay. The Spirit indwells us, and He's grieved by our sin, to lead us to putting to death the deeds of the body that we might live. And yes, Christians struggle with sin in the body, but what is our righteousness in it? Not that we accept it and tolerate it and think that the blood of Jesus Christ simply covers it. Rather, the righteousness and the serving of righteousness in this is that we walk in the light. We see ourselves sinning in the light, and we confess our sins, and we always get that cleansing. And the Spirit uses even sin in the body to discipline us, to mature us, to always overcoming sin. And I would say that anybody who in their inner life, in their mind life, sees grace as tolerating sin and it's okay, is not a believer. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, because remember, the Spirit's holy. And He always brings holiness consciousness into our heart. But the culture, remember what I said in the beginning? Judgment is negative. Judgment is evil. Remove it. Everything is psychologized. And I'm going to tell you, this is building up mighty and massive wrath. And I believe that you will find that the whole Antichrist phenomenon comes out of the churches, as John tells us. And Christendom will probably play the role of a false prophet for this all. Beware. Now, I know that what I said could trouble people, because we all struggle with sin. But you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I believe that the ultimate mark of a true child of God who has the Spirit is not that he doesn't sin, or not that he doesn't get confused in his thinking, but when the word of Christ is preached, the Christian accepts it. But I'm going to tell you something. There are many Christians filling churches who would be lividly mad at my sermon and never come back. And those are the people who show they have no ears to hear. And they'll never enter the city of God. The Bible makes that very clear. But those who hear it, and they know it's true, and once again would want to be renewed in that whole cleansing process of God's saving judgment, worked out by faith through the blood and by the Spirit, those are the ones that show that they're engaged by the Spirit to overcome. Now for the vision of future judgment, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now you'll notice that the wrath of God here is future. It's not that we have been saved from the wrath, but we shall be saved. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, it's future. What Paul now is looking forward to is the second coming. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, Paul had announced the day has been fixed, the day of trial for the world. And that is the day that Jesus Christ comes again. It will be a day of wrath. The cross has not suspended the day of wrath. It has given Christ the ground of justice and the standard of righteousness to carry out the final wrath. And we believe in Jesus because when he comes, he's going to deliver us from that wrath to come, take us to himself, and we will enter into his resurrection life. Eternal life in body. That is our hope. Now you say, what does that actually look like? Now the Bible gives us numerous windows into that final event. And I could do a lot of preaching if I wanted to cover all the scriptures and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But 5 minutes? No, I don't have the time. So I'm just going to take you straight to a vision in Revelation that ties in with Joel and that brings us all together in one view. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. By the way, this is the scripture I'm aiming for, because that ties us back to Joel. Remember I said that Joel is the prophet who introduced the vision of the Battle of Armageddon. This scripture will show you that that's true. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. By the way, this is taken straight from the Gospels. The Son of Man is Jesus. Jesus said that he's going to come in the clouds, and he's going to come to harvest the earth. He has a crown on his head because Jesus is triumphant. He is victorious, and he is our King. And another angel came out from the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now this is the first harvest, and that would be the harvest of the wheat that Jesus Christ comes to gather. And that is the elect, the saints. Jesus said that they will be gathered as wheat into the barn of the kingdom of God. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Here we get a second harvest. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. By the way, that is taken straight from Joel chapter 3, verse 13. The theme of the last battle being like gathering the grapes in the winepress, for their evil is great. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God.
And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle, 1,600 stadia. Joel's vision is taken up here. And what we see is there are the two harvests. God will gather his own into his kingdom, and Christ will do that. But Christ will come with his angels, and they will gather the world in opposition against God together into the great winepress of the wrath of God, which here would be then the Valley of Armageddon, if I were to chase the theme through. And there the nations in all their organized, united hostility, idolatrous, but now against Jesus Christ, totally are gathered together. And here the wrath of God will be carried out, where God presides as judge over all. The grapes will be trodden till blood flows to the horse's bridle. I don't have time to go into all of that, although that would be very interesting. But what am I going for? Do you realize that the gospel and the whole vision of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, preaches judgment? It's one of the essential functions and characters of God that he is the judge of the whole world. God judges thoroughly. He judges at the level of collective mankind, because all of our lives contribute to civilization one way or another. And God will judge mankind collectively in history. And all of history is moving to that end in which the evil consummates and becomes so ripe and thorough in its systematic character that God will gather all against him and he will judge the world in righteousness. And remember that when this happens in the vision in Revelation 19, the heavens open and Jesus Christ comes with many crowns, King of kings and Lord of lords, and the sword of God's word comes out of his mouth and he slays the armies in the Valley of Armageddon. In other words, this world is cruising for the ultimate showdown in their war against heaven. And we've got to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who is going to slay them. But of course, the armies of heaven are with Christ. And those armies of heaven, it's very clear, are the glorified saints, the church. Remember, our destiny is to stand with Christ. How do you live with this vision of judgment? I have to be very quick now, and I'm going to wrap this up. First of all, we have to affirm God's judgment in daily life. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Here, Paul gives instructions for responding to the world in which evil is systemic. And it's turned against Christians, and it really, really hurts. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what Paul is saying? Be nice. Don't avenge yourselves. Live peaceably. Do good. But don't cancel God's vengeance. Leave it with God. And through our kindness, you know what we're doing? We're making room for God's vengeance. Do you see how that connects with Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 5? There is a time of kindness, restraint, and patience. And God gives people room to sin. But you know what? As people are sinning and God is giving that space, he's actually preparing things for the day of wrath. And we as Christians, as the children of God, must act like God. And remember that though we're kind in it, we're just leaving the room for God to carry out exact and perfect vengeance. We are by no means using our kindness to overturn God's judgment. Remember that. And that means that Christians have to act like God and show that forbearance at present. But like God, it's all a civilization is on the march to the end, to court with God. So where does judgment happen today? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, Paul is writing to the Christians, to the church. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, what Paul is basically saying is right now is not the time for Christians to judge the world. That time will come when we join Jesus Christ from heaven in glorified bodies. It's not while we're here in our bodies on earth. We show kindness to the world. It's a time of proclamation of the gospel, of harvests ripening. But yet there is judgment, because the first act of the judge is justification. Remember, that's the decree of the judge. No tolerance for sin in Christ. Now, that should be true in my body. Paul says in Romans 8, put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body that you might live. But it's also true of the church as the body of Christ. Quite frankly, the place for judgment is in my own life, in my body, and in the church. And here the church, on the ground of Christ, because we are in righteousness, there's no tolerance for sin. Now you might say, why does anybody come to church? I tell you why you should come to church, because you don't tolerate sin. And if you do fail, you're always giving yourself over to the process of rightwising, of confessing sin and cleaning up and growing up in the Lord and gaining your victory over sin. And I think we need to understand this, that the one colony of heaven, as it were, right now is the church, in which we are in Christ. We are beyond the age of forbearance and tolerance of sin, and we are engaged in righteousness, and righteousness in Christ, who is the judge. And the Spirit applies that to us. And we as Christians need to grasp this. And what really weakens the church in any of its witness for pro-life or for anti-abortion or for this cause or for that cause is, quite frankly, that we don't clean up internally. What business do we have to judge the world and clean up the governments of the world and clean up society, the streets of the world? We haven't been given that mandate. We have but one business. Clean your own house. Clean your body up. Clean the church up. And here we stand in righteousness, but with tremendous grace. There's uncompromising holiness with a total and absolute grace and power. So we don't judge sin to destroy, but we judge sin to remove the sin and to restore to life. Now, you see, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that the church is engaged in this judgment. So I would just like to focus our attention on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Remember that this supper replaced the Passover supper. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. That is the supper. Not with old leaven and leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Whenever the Hebrews, the Israelites, were to celebrate the Passover, they were to prepare their homes for it by purging all the old dough, the leaven of the previous year, and then start with a clean batch of dough. And you know, this would be good for us as Christians weekly, to come to the breaking of bread with this exercise. Clean out what's old. Always start new. It is renewal. Purge it out. And then Paul goes into that passage that we just read. And the church is a place where there's this fellowship in righteousness and in life. And sin is not tolerated, but sin is purged away. Then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever eats, therefore, or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You'll notice that Paul never gives up the idea of judgment. God begins judgment in his own house. As Peter says, the time has come. Judgment must begin in the house of God. And if the family of God is gathered for this dinner, for this supper, here's a time for us to judge ourselves, personally, but also collectively as a church. And if we don't, the Lord will judge and discipline us. Why does the Lord carry out this judgment now? So that he doesn't have to, in his uncompromising judgment, judge us with the world. Because if the Lord didn't judge you and afflict you for your sins and work on you to bring you to cleansing and to repentance, if the Lord doesn't do that for a church, the Lord is just saying, I disown you. Just go into the period of my tolerance and forbearance. Join the world and I'll meet you in Armageddon. Or at least I'll meet your children there and I'll meet the outcome of your deeds and judge everything that you've contributed to at the end. And then in the resurrection, you stand with the wicked. And I'm going to tell you something. If the Lord's going to prevent his people from ending there and having to include them with the world because he is the impartial judge, you know what the Lord has to do? He has to constantly correct us, constantly bring that saving judgment into our lives. But the Lord wants something better than always spanking his children, as it were. You know what the Lord is asking us? Grow up, and why don't you judge yourself? If you see yourself sinning, judge yourself. Purge away evil. And keep the supper in holiness and in unity in view of the second coming of Christ. And that is when Jesus Christ will appear with his glorified saints, and he will judge the world, and he will bring in his visible kingdom through his visible glorified church. This will be Christ's great civilization. And so what I've done this morning is taken you for a ride through Scripture to show how Joel's vision of gathering the grapes into the winepress of God is taken up in the gospel and in our vision. And I really think that we as Christians need to get brushed up here, get a clearer vision of God's judgment, because we're living in this world, and the world is in this great process of judgment, because God is the judge of all the earth. Our salvation is an act of God's judgment, and thank God it is, because you know what it means? No skeletons in the closet. No sins just left under the rug. No roots underneath any of the therapy and healing. There's cleansing, a new root, a seed is sown, a root of holiness, bearing the fruits for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus Christ came into the world to bring about. And so let's rejoice and give ourselves to this. In Jesus' name, amen.